Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Explain that to me, please.
Colossians chapter 2.
Yes.
Verses 8 and 9.
Yes.
There we read, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Beware lest any man spoil you. That is, and the word spoil here means plunder you or destroy you. Through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, what is your question?
What does that 8th verse mean?
What does that mean?
Verse.
Well, it means that in Christ, we have everything. God is, he is eternal God. He is, we don't have to look any other place but at Christ. And of course, Christ is the Word of God, and the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, in order to look at Christ and learn from him, we read the Bible. We listen to what the Bible has to say. Because the Bible is the Word of God, and Christ is the Word.
I had a... I'm a musician. And I heard you say on Friday's Open Forum that if you want to obey God and you're a musician, you can't play certain kinds of music. What music styles can't you play?
Well, see, this is a big problem. If you're not a saved person, you, of course, like the music of the world. You like all kinds of different music. It's very pleasing. Mankind mankind loves music. That's the way God created us. Even God sings. God loves music also. But God stipulated in Colossians, for example, that we are to address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, that means that if we're a child of God, we have an intense desire to do the will of God, and then we have to define our music by that statement, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That means it's music that identifies with the Bible. And that limits our music enormously, because the music that's out there is the music normally of the world. It's got every kind of a theme imaginable, from that which is moral to something that is very, very immoral. All of that is there. But we cannot say that any of that music that is coming out of the hearts of unsaved people and who have are not following the Bible, and which does not, music that is not defined with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as being the kind of music that a true believer ought to be interested in. Of course, if I'm a musician and I've been trained in the music of the world, and that's where the way musicians are trained, that immediately cripples me no end insofar as utilizing the talent that I believe God has given me. It means that I'm so severely limited, and frankly, it means that there's a very narrow audience that even want to listen to me. Because the people of the world, they don't want to listen to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so it just puts an end to my career, perhaps.
But what about the music that you play there? Isn't that from the world?
I'm sorry?
Isn't that the music from the world that you play on Family Radio?
Well, we try to find music that has been written with a spiritual theme that is identifies with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what we try to identify with. Now, we don't bat 100%. At times we may fail, but that is our intent, that's the kind of music we would like to have.
Well, sometimes it sounds like classical music.
Well, classical music, some of the classical music, you know, that term classical is kind of a broad term. There is classical music that has come right out of a religious milieu, that is where it was at a time when there was a great interest in gospel music. And on the other hand, there's classical music that has nothing at all to do with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So it isn't, we just can't just say classical, we have to say what kind of classical.
Okay. Now, can I ask you another question?
Yes.
Should I worry if I'm doing the will of God, or should I just sit back and say, I shouldn't worry about it because I got a lot of things on my mind?
Well, the fact is that the big concern that each of us ought to have is, am I saved? And so we better worry like crazy to make certain that I am a child of God. And I'm knowing that only God can save me, it means I should listen. How does all of this work? And then I realize that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is, I have to be under the hearing of the word of God. That's the environment in which God saves, and I have to wait upon the Lord. And in the meanwhile, I can be praying for his mercy, because God is a merciful God.
Hello, Brother Camping.
Yes.
How are you? I've been listening to you for a while now, and I just want to try to maybe put something together here, and I just want to do this as brief as I can. And being that I know that you're pretty reasonable, I'd appreciate it if you can just let me get through this, then I'd just like to hear your response to it. What I feel is that I've been listening to your program, and that you kind of make it sound as though God is going to send us all into this bottomless pit, and there isn't anything any of us can do about it. I would just like to take a few quotes from the Bible. Blessed the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Judge not, you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. Ask for this gift and it shall be given you. What kind of a father refuses a son? If you, who are imperfect, know how to give what's good to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give to those who ask him? Whoever does for the least of my brethren, he does it to me. God sent his only Son into the world not to condemn it, but that his Son, not to condemn it, but that the world may be saved through him. There is two stories. There's a story with the father. The one son wants to his inheritance now to go off on his own. But after a while, he comes to his senses, and he goes back to the father. And the father is filled with compassion.
Yeah,
they run down.
Now, excuse me a moment. Now, you are selecting certain verses that will fit your particular conclusion that you would like to come to. But you must remember that when we study the Bible, we have to read everything in the Bible. Now, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 15, God has been, in the previous chapters, he has been declaring, I am going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem and the temple. He's using these as an example. I'm going to destroy the local congregations and bring judgment. And then he says in Jeremiah 15, in fact, the argument was in the previous verses was exactly like you're saying, the argument is being made in verse 20 of Jeremiah 14. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain, or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord, our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. In other words, they are saying to God, come on, Lord, you really wouldn't do the terrible things that you're talking about, would you? Here comes God's answer. Then saith the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind, and these were some of the two of the greatest prophets of the history of the world, though they stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord. Now this is God speaking. Such as for death to death, and such as for the sword to the sword, and such as are for famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy, and so on. In other words, this idea of coming to God and say, but after all, God, you are merciful. After all, you you're a God of love, and so on. Yes, yes, God has a long 13,000-year history in which he has demonstrated these attributes of God, patience and love and forgiveness and mercy and so on. But finally, God has an end, and he's showing us that he does have an end, and no one's going to change God's mind. And this is where we are. And we can plead with God about, oh, Lord, you're merciful. Oh, Lord, you're this, you're that. Yes, he is, and he has been, and has been, and has been. But finally, there comes an end. And that end is the end of the world. And that's why the Bible goes on to say, the smoke of their torment goes on forever and ever, and they have no rest. That's why the Bible says, there will be many in that day that will say, Lord, Lord, we have done mighty, wonderful things in your name. And the Lord will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So we have to read the whole Bible, and not just the Bible, the comforting statements about God's mercy and so on. Yes, they're great comfort, but finally there comes an end.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I have a question. My biology teacher this year in high school was teaching us about evolution, but what is the story with that? Does that not exist, or did God create man and then include evolution in his plan, or what's the story with that?
Well, let me ask you the question. You see in the corner of your room over there, there is a table, or there's a chair. Now, how did that chair or that table come into existence? Did it just over a long period of time somehow get formed and come into existence? And that chair is a very, very simple object compared, let's say, with a person or with a plant or with an animal of some kind. They're way more complex. Now, you know, and I know, without a shadow of a doubt, that that chair had to be designed by somebody, and it had to be built by somebody. Otherwise, it never would have come into existence. Now, these evolutionists are teaching that this exotic animal or this exotic plant or even mankind himself, over a long, long, long period of time, somehow adapted itself and finally it came into existence, which is, on the face of it, utterly ridiculous, utterly impossible. You know there has to be a master designer. There has to be a master designer and someone not only who has designed this complex universe, but also has constructed it. And that's what the Bible talks about when it speaks of God, that He is the Creator. Now, you must remember that the evolutionists, to a high degree, are some of our brightest, most brilliant minds. And they know, even though they'll never admit it, but deep in their heart, they know there is a God. There are no dumbbells. They know that these exotic creatures had to have a designer of some kind. But they don't dare admit that, because if they admit that, then they also have to face the fact, then they have to answer to that God who designed this complex universe, and that's unacceptable to them. They don't want to think about the fact that they would have to answer for their life to a God, to God who has designed everything. So, in order to put that idea out of their mind, they come up with this crazy idea, this terrible, wrong idea, that of evolution. And even though on the face of it, it is utterly ridiculous that such complex creatures could adapt themselves. And for example, here's a fly. It has the ability to breathe. That little fly, every insect is able to breathe. Now, did they adapt themselves so that finally they had this complex mechanism that's all built in to a fly? Of course, that's ridiculous. It meant that someone, some master designer of infinite wisdom, designed that fly and every other insect and every other animal, and formed it and made it but now, okay, that's God. That means I have to answer to God. Now what? And that's why God gave us the Bible, so we can see that there is a way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Does that mean the science is a sin?
I'm sorry?
Does that mean that science is a sin?
Well, to be an evolutionist is a total denial of God. It simply means that you are setting up your own kind of a God. You're not trusting the Bible at all. You think you are wiser than the Bible. Of course, that's grievous sin. But all mankind by nature are sinful. Everyone, every one of us, I too, by nature, we are all sinners. But wonderfully, Christ came for sinners. He didn't come for good people. We don't first have to become so good, and then maybe Christ will save us. No way. He came for dirty, rotten, miserable, rebellious sinners. And he's not a respecter of persons. And anyone who's not saved has just as great a likelihood of God saving him as anybody else. We have a listener who listens in Tanzania, in Africa, and he listens in the Swahili language. And this man asks a very interesting question about a verse in Amos. Amos is a little book in the Old Testament, and it's verse 11. verse reads, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, and not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." What in the world is God talking about? Actually, if we would go through the whole chapter, we would find that this chapter 8 is speaking about our day. It's speaking about the time when the local congregations are very interested in a gospel that is featuring, yes, God's grace, but also man has to do something about it also. We don't see that directly in this chapter, but it's the language that is asking that that we're speaking about the desecration of the Sabbath, which was typifying the idea of a works grace gospel. But I don't want to get into that right now. That wasn't the question. But amongst other things, it indicated that judgment would come, and at that time, and in fact, there was in that passage, there's a very, very ominous statement, because it says here, the end is come upon, this is verse 2, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And Israel, God is talking about, is not the nation of Israel, the blood descendants of Abraham, but the Israel that is the corporate external representation of the kingdom of God, which are the local congregations. They spiritually are Israel. And it's talking about a time when God is finished with them. He is not using them any longer to evangelize the world or to be the custodian of the Word of God, the caretaker of the Word of God. And instead, he says, the days will come that I will send a famine in thy land. And that famine is not that the Word of God is not being proclaimed, but that it is not being heard. Now, that sounds like a contradiction. Because if it is proclaimed and there's people sitting there in the pew, and the pastor is reading from the Bible, and they're listening, can't they hear the word? Come on, how can that be that there's a famine of hearing the word of God? Well, we must remember that it's not what we hear with our physical ears that finally makes the difference. We have to hear with spiritual ears. Why is it that when we share the gospel with people, a great many people, we read a verse to them from the Bible or one that we've memorized and we can quote to them, and they politely nod assent. They have heard it with their physical ear, but it doesn't register with them at all. Yet, very occasionally, we might be talking about the Bible to someone and suddenly we find that the one we're talking to becomes intensely interested. I want to know more. What is the Bible saying? Well, it could be that that person has been given spiritual ears. So the Holy Spirit is applying that word to that person's life. We must remember the principle. And we can enunciate this principle again and again and again because it's so important. For the Word of God to have any value in the life of a person, two things have to happen. Two things. I remember for years and years and years quoting from Isaiah 55, where God says that God's Word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And thinking at the time, yes, what we have to do is faithfully declare the word of God. That's our task, and God will, the Holy Spirit is always there to apply it to the hearts of those that He wishes to save. But the fact is, there's a second thing that has to happen. You can faithfully declare the word of God, but the Holy Spirit must also apply the word, and the fact is that they're in the local congregations, the Holy Spirit is no longer applying the word. So it is as if everyone in every local congregation throughout the whole world no longer has spiritual ears. The word is being faithfully stated, but it is not being applied to their lives by the Holy Spirit, and so it is as if they are without the gospel altogether. And that is what God is speaking about here in verse 11. And he goes on, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. That is, they all over the world, wherever they might go, looking for truth, it will not happen. And this was particularly true during the first part of the Great Tribulation, when no one anywhere in the whole world was being saved for a brief period of time. Then, of course, when the second part of the Great Tribulation that we're now in began, yes, then outside of the congregations, again, they were hearing the Word of God. God was giving them individual spiritual ears, those whom he planned to save. But, unfortunately, within the congregations, they remained in spiritual deafness because God is not present there any longer to save.